Let's make a start again after a short break, looking at the subject of theology tonight, Christ, His coming for His saints. This is the last in our study on God the Son, moving to the Holy Spirit next in our next increment. The Lord's coming again has been from the beginning of the church a very contentious issue, but it's been a very real and full issue for the church from the beginning. The fact of the Lord's coming again, the expectation of it, the daily living in the expectation that the Lord was coming, perhaps today, was the pardon me, the motivation and the power behind the early church. And as I hope we'll see tonight, and it's only an introduction tonight to the subject really, we'll be looking at it in detail next year and seeing all the theological sides to this question. But hopefully from tonight you'll see how practical a doctrine the second coming of Christ really is. It is the most practical doctrine of Scripture. It is not something that will have you become a nutter, although many people in the past have gone a bit crazy over the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. But if you have a biblical view of it, as is always the case, you will be practical rather than foolish. So let's begin by making sure that the Holy Spirit is able to guide us all. Let's commit our study to Him. Let's bow before our Lord. Let's bow before the Father, and let's open ourselves to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank You for this night. We thank You for bringing us through this day. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now, that we might understand Your word, that we might be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 14 and open Torrey, What the Bible Teaches, to page 193. John 14 and Dr. Torrey, What the Bible Teaches, page 193, which is the coming again of Jesus Christ. The Lord in John 14 introduces many subjects which are later in the New Testament expounded upon. We've seen the importance of the understanding of the nature of revelation, that it is progressively revealed, that the big doctrines for the church are revealed slowly through the New Testament, that you can't go to one place and find the whole thing explained, that you go to many places in sequence. We were talking about this just before this lecture, and that's the reason in our New Testament study I am doing the books in the chronological order that they were written. Because if you approach a subject, it's advisable to try to read the references to the subject in the chronological order that they were revealed. So if the subject that you're looking at is referred to in James, you look at James first, because that was the first book of the New Testament written. You then move on to Galatians, the next book written. You then move on to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then you can look at Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude. And by the time you've gone through that sequence, you've got into the sequence of the revelation of Scripture. And then finally you'll be looking at Hebrews and 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. So by looking at doctrines that way, you're going to see how the Holy Spirit revealed things to the church in the order they came. So here in John 14 we have the introduction to the fact that the Lord is coming again, a fact which is still future. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, you know. Now notice the purpose of the knowledge of the second advent. It is that you might have peace of mind, that your heart might not be troubled, that you might have a relaxed mental attitude in your soul, knowing that God has a purpose, that he is going to work it out, and that he is coming again. That history is not going to end with a maybe or a might. It's going to end with a definite coming of the Lord. So the Lord's ascension, as we saw, wasn't the cause for sorrow, but for worship. And here we see in the second advent the realization of the importance of the ascension, that as he went, so he would return. So the ascension was the evidence for the early disciples that as he went, so he would return, in fulfillment of John 14. If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, there's a purpose in the Lord going. There's a purpose in him coming again. And the disciples understood that purpose very early. And that's why there was joy in the meeting of the early church between the ascension and Pentecost. As they gathered there in that room in Jerusalem, they were joyful because they knew what the Lord had said would come about. As he went, so he would return. Now, expectation that he would return very soon was so strong in the early church. They expected the Lord to come within a few years. They all expected to be present. Very few of them initially even thought they would be dying before the Lord came. And because there was such an expectation that the Lord was coming soon, there was great consternation in some churches when believers started to die in large numbers. And this is the problem we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's turn over to that and pick this up. This church in Thessalonica was a new church. It had all the enthusiasms and all the enthusiasts that new churches bring. Those of you who take over a church or found a church with lots of young converts, you'll find that you have a tremendous lot of enthusiasm without a lot of understanding of God's word, and you quite often get every form of nuttery all at once. And that's why Bible teaching is so important in a young church. And here Paul faces this problem. Many people had died facing persecution or just of old age or sickness, and the church had its share of busybodies. It also had its share of people who had decided, rather than carrying on working, they would sit around. They'd all give up their jobs and sit around and wait for the Lord to come again. No sense working and wasting your time working if the Lord's coming again. Why work? Just sit on the rooftop in the sun, read the Bible and wait for him to come. And so they had all sorts of problems with this doctrine of the second coming. And so in Thessalonians, Paul gives them the answer. And if we look at verses 11 and 12, we just see a little introductory note here for the enthusiasts. And that you study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk honestly towards them that are without, to unbelievers, and that you may have lack of nothing. This is Paul's introduction to the fact that believers should be, as a matter of witness, as far as possible, working honestly with their hands or whatever, but they should be working. We should be minding our own business. We shouldn't be rabble-rousers. We should be quiet, diligent. Your neighbours should look upon you as the best possible citizen. If they don't, you've got a problem with your witness. And so Paul reminds them all of that before he starts talking about the problem of the second coming. So the first thing Paul says is, okay, the second coming should not create people who have a bad witness. You shouldn't suddenly stop what you're doing and sit around and wait. You shouldn't be casting glances skyward every 5 minutes, wondering whether you're going to see the Lord. You don't go to a top of a hill and put on a white sheet and stand there waving a palm branch, waiting for him to come? Now, I'm smiling as I say that, but down through history there are stories of hundreds and even thousands of people who did that and have been doing it quite recently. That's right, in Mount Eden there was a group of people who were standing on one, it was only last year, standing on the hill waiting for the second advent because some nutter minister had told them that that's what's going to happen that morning. Now, this is not the sort of thing that the true doctrine will produce. So Paul begins that this subject by reminding the believers that they should be working, they should be setting a good example, and they should be minding their own business, living their own lives as unto the Lord, in other words. Then in verse 13 he moves on to the subject, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now start from the last verse and work backwards. The purpose of the doctrine of the second advent is comfort. Now if you go back to John 14, you'll find that ties in perfectly. The Lord in John 14 says, "My purpose is that you might not be troubled." So here we know whether we've got the doctrine of the rapture of the church and the second coming, the whole doctrine of the coming again of the Lord, when we'll see that the whole thing is one, or one doctrine, even though it may be two events. As long as we've got it right, we are going to be comforted and not upset. If you are not comforted by your understanding of the second advent of Christ, you can be sure of one thing: you haven't got it right. So, you see, once again, the Bible answers our questions. The Lord tells us in John 14 the purpose of his coming again. He tells us the purpose of him telling us about his coming again, that we might not be upset. Here Paul reinforces that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is a comfort. It will not make you look foolish. It will not create a lot of nutters. It is a doctrine of comfort, of encouragement, and it's a very practical doctrine. And if you disbelieve the practicality of it, look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and here you have 22 commandments to Christians. How to live in the light of the second coming of Christ. What do? You sit around and wait? No, you do these things. I have a lot of fun in this when people say, should Christians keep the 10 commandments? And I say, no, they should keep the 20 commandments. And people look at me and say, what do you mean? So we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In the light of the Lord's coming again, you should be living by this standard, not Exodus, the Mosaic Law. If you live by this standard, you'll keep Exodus, you'll keep the Mosaic Law, but you'll be doing far more. You have a higher standard than the Israelites under Moses. And that's the issue. We're not nullifying the Mosaic Law. We're going beyond it to something greater, because we are looking forward to something greater than Moses was. What was Moses looking forward to? He was looking forward to the cross. We are looking forward to the Lord's second coming. We're looking back to the cross. Moses had an expectation that Messiah would come. We have a proclamation: he has come and he's coming again. Right? You see, that's why we have a higher standard. That's why the 10 commandments are not for Christians. The 20 commandments are, and all the others. A lot more than 20 in the New Testament, but here's one place where there's 20. So if you want one place to go, go here. And this standard is higher than Moses, because God expects you to be living at a higher level than the Israelites, because you have a greater message. So here we have, what will the effect of a right understanding of the doctrine of the rapture be? And that's what we're looking at here in chapter 4. Well, if you understand the rapture correctly, you'll be keeping the commandments of chapter 5. So rather than arguing about someone with someone, and you'll quite often find people who want to argue about the rapture, rather than arguing with them, say, well, brother or sister, let's turn to the passage, and then let's have a look at the chapter after it. Let's have a look at the two verses before it. So look at verses 11 and 12 and say, well, how do you measure up? Are you doing this? And you'll quite often find the nutters who want to argue about the rapture, be they strict Calvinists or wild dispensationalists, those who want to argue about it quite often are disobedient to verses 11 and 12. They're not studying to be quiet. They're not minding their own business. They're not working with their own hands. They're not walking honestly. They don't have a good witness with non-Christians. Non-Christians think they're nuts and they're right. And then you'll go into chapter 5 and say, okay, let's check you out here. And you'll find that they're disobedient to that too. So that pretty quickly tells you that what the person is talking about is probably wrong too. You see, character, you shall know them by their fruits, the Lord said. People who are disobedient to God's word and want to argue about theology are not to be argued with. They are to be told that they are disobedient to God's word, and that when they like to get their lives into order, you'll sit down and discuss theology with them. But until their lives are in order, you don't want to waste your time discussing theology with someone who is clearly out of fellowship. Now that won't make you too many friends, but you'll get a bit of peace. And that sometimes is very important in the ministry, because you'll attract nutters by the thousands otherwise. At least if you start this way, you'll scare a few of them off and save yourself and your congregation a lot of problems. And if you think I'm being too harsh, do the other thing and you'll see to your detriment how right I was. Okay, now, whichever way you finally go on the rapture question, and you'll find that I'm not going to argue on it, I have a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view of the rapture, and you'll understand what that means when we study it next year and go through all the different options. But whatever view you come to, you won't find me breaking fellowship with you. You won't find me arguing with you. But whatever view you have, one thing is clear. The doctrine of the Lord's coming for us is very important. It is a fact that should have impact on our lives. If it doesn't, we haven't understood it. It should have a practical impact on our lives. Let's have a look at Dr. Torrey here, the second coming, the coming again of Jesus Christ. Page 193. Once again, Dr. Torrey has a wonderful way of putting this. He gives you the major references, and it's only the major ones, as he'll point out in the next page. He then, in the notes under the first proposition, deals with the possible misinterpretations and the liberal interpretations of the second coming and completely demolishes them. He then, in the next page, on page 195, brings a very important note to your attention. The second coming, under the first proposition here, the second coming of Christ is said to be mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It occupies one in every 25 verses from Matthew to Revelation. Now, if you think the second advent is not important, one in every 25 verses of the New Testament is about the second advent. Now, you can check him out if you like, but I know he's right. So this is an important doctrine, okay? And this is something that you cannot sidestep. You will find that all the liberal churches sidestep it. They do not believe the Lord is coming again. That's the first thing they'll throw away. So this is an important doctrine, and it's not an optional extra. It's a particular doctrine of hatred, and on the fifth proposition on page 196, it's an object of hatred and ridicule from those who are anti-Christ. Those who are on Satan's team do not like this doctrine. You will find the liberals really mock it. Had a professor at university who was also a doctor of theology as well as a doctor of philosophy, and he and I used to talk quite a lot. And John would say to me, he just didn't accept it, just didn't believe in the second coming, like all liberals. So be prepared for this. John was, this friend of mine, was very relaxed about it, but you will find those who just openly mock the doctrine, and some of the biggest mockers will be wearing dog collars. Don't be surprised, don't get upset about it. It just shows what side of the fence they're on. Just make sure that you're on the right side yourself and that you are obedient to God's word. It has a practical purpose in the sixth and seventh propositions, as we noted before. Now, Dr. Torrey goes on here in this chapter, and I do urge you to read this chapter. It's quite a long one. It goes to page 222. So you've got 25 pages to read there. But make this, take this book along to, say, have lunch over this over the next couple of days at work. Just take it to work and have this for your lunch. As you eat your sandwiches or whatever, just read this. One of the good things about Dr. Torrey's book, you don't have to have your Bible open. You just need this, because he's got the verse written out in full every time, and you just have one book open, and you don't have to have a gigantic desk. You can read this in the bus if necessary too. So do read this. As I say, we will be going this way again in detail next year. In fact, we'll have three or four lectures on the subject. We'll be looking at it in Ryrie. At the end of Ryrie's book on theology, we'll look at this in detail, at all the options. But Torrey will give you a very good basic understanding of the whole subject. He goes through it very systematically, very well. The second coming of the Lord is in two stages. Now, this is the first thing to realize, that the coming again of Jesus Christ is one thing in the Scripture. But there are two stages to it. The first is when he comes for his saints, and then later when he comes with his saints. Now, we quite often refer this to these as first the rapture, when he comes for his saints, and then the second advent, when he comes with his saints to judge the world and establish his kingdom. But both are part of the same greater event, which is called the second coming. So it's good to get that view in your mind. The topic is the second coming, but the second coming is in two stages. One for his saints, the rapture, when he comes to the air and calls all those to him. The next stage is when he comes with his saints, and of course that important that follows, because you've got to get them first before you can come with them. And then he comes with his saints, and he comes to the earth at that point. In fact, we know exactly where he's going to come. You can visit exactly the point he's coming to, the Mount of Olives, and it'll be split in half when he arrives. So you can visit right now. You could get on a plane tonight and fly, and you could stand on the place and you could read the passage in Scripture and you can say, "Lord, I know this is where you will be coming again, and I'll be with you. I'm coming again to this place too." So you see, this is something we can know. So understand the second coming. First phase, rapture. Second phase, we call it the second advent, his coming to judge the world. But there's a time gap, of course, between them. And this is where the big debates between the dispensational viewpoint predominantly and the Reformed viewpoint comes in. And you'll find that in between the dispensationalist, in which camp I would be, and the Reformed theologians, you have a vast group of what we could call the evangelicals, who don't want to say one thing or the other, and say neither. And they say, yes, the Lord's coming again, but there's too many arguments about it, so we don't talk about it at all. Now, that's not an option that's open to anyone who believes God's word and wants to teach it, if one in every 25 verses in the New Testament talks about it, you had better study your little head off and find out what the Spirit is revealing here, because it's important. As I say, my conclusion in after my years of study in this has been for a pre-tribulational rapture view and a pre-millennial viewpoint generally. I wasn't brought up in that view. I came to that view through study, because I believe it is the only one that fits all the facts. Now, you've got to prove that to yourself, and as I say, if you don't agree with me after another year's study in this area, fine, you won't find, as I say, me arguing with you. It's important that you understand it, that you have an understanding of where you are going to stand in this and what you are going to teach, because you must teach something. Otherwise, in your church, you will have people who are as upset as the Thessalonians were. And this is a doctrine that's meant to bring comfort, and if your interpretation brings comfort, well, there's a good chance you may be on the right track, and it's important that you teach it. At least one in every 25 Sundays, on average, should be covering or referring to this important doctrine. So I want you to read Dr. Torrey, the whole chapter there, we won't go through it. And remember, as you're reading this text, and as you're looking at our chapter in Dr. Chafer, 52 Bible Themes, in fact turn to that now, that's chapter 13, page 82 of Major Bible Themes. And of course you know when we turn to a chapter here, there is an assignment to do. Oh. Horror of horrors, but it's not a bad one, so don't worry too much. Chapter 13, page 82. God the Son, His coming with His saints. Now remember when you read both this chapter and the chapter in Torrey, that you are reading and studying about unfulfilled prophecy. All these references are to things that have not yet happened. Now, we're not in the dark about them, because the Bible is teaching us about all these things. Oh, sorry, chapter. Oh, coming forward, Zane. Sorry, problem with this. Chapter 12, page 76. My error there. Now, when you look at chapter 12, and perhaps read chapter 13 as well, because they're both the same subject, but you won't have to do that assignment, so don't worry about that. When you're reading these things, remember that first point that Dr. Chafer makes here, that this is unfulfilled prophecy. And when you're looking at unfulfilled prophecy, you've got to remember that you must be guided solely by the scriptures, what they say. Don't let your imagination run riot here. Be guided by the Holy Spirit. Really make scripture agree with scripture. Compare word with word and categorize it. Find out what does fit together. Try to look at it systematically. Study the passages in their chronological order of revelation. How were they revealed, in what order by the Spirit to the apostles? That will give you some idea and give you one way in. And be humble in it. There are a lot of good systems which are internally consistent. It's just that they have to twist scriptures to make themselves internally consistent. So beware of a neat system that forces the words of scripture to mean what the system wants them to mean, rather than what the Holy Spirit gave to the apostle. So just be wary here. The criteria for truth, remember, the correct view will give you peace of mind and comfort. The correct view will also get you out there working, doing the Lord's will now, and living a holy life. Now, if those things aren't happening, you haven't got the correct view. So, Chafer chapter 12, in fact, in my notes here I have, let's go to Chafer chapter 12, but I misread it. Chafer chapter 12. Now, look at the last paragraph on page 77. We've already looked at John 14, but there's another interesting thing here in Matthew 24. The disciples were totally unprepared for this prophecy, referring to John 14. They had been instructed in Matthew 24 concerning the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom. Up to this time, they had no intimation, they didn't know that Christ would come first to take them from the earth to heaven, and by this means remove them from the earth during the time of trouble which characterizes the end of the age. In John 14, it is clear that the Father's house refers to heaven, that Christ was leaving them to prepare a place for his disciples there. He promises that having prepared a place, he will come again to receive them. The implication is that his purpose is to take them from earth to the Father's house in heaven. And this preliminary announcement is given further detail by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Further details are then given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Chafer goes on and describes these other things here. Now, this progressive nature of the revelation of this doctrine is important, as I've already stressed. In John 14, the Lord introduces it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul reveals more. In Corinthians 15, more is revealed about the nature of the resurrection body. And then we have all the different resurrections, which we've already referred to in previous study, coming into the picture there as well. Now, it is important to realize that there are rejectors of this view, and it's important to realize that good men will disagree with you here, as well as belligerent and obnoxious men and women. Now, the view, look at paragraph C on page 79, contrasts between Christ's coming for his saints and his coming with his saints. The view that the rapture occurs before end time events, that is, before the events that are described as the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, is called the pre-tribulational view, in contrast with the post-tribulational view, which makes Christ's coming for his saints and his coming with his saints one event. The question of which of these two views is right depends on how literally prophecy is interpreted. And I think that's a very good summary of the difference between particularly the Reformed tradition and the current dispensational evangelical tradition. Those that take prophecy literally will become pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint people. Those who like to interpret prophecy symbolically or figuratively will become anything from post-millennial, pre-millennial, post-tribulation, they could be amillennial, they can be anything. Because once you get away from that literal interpretation of prophecy, really you can interpret a lot of these things to mean anything you like. And so there is the starting point for the difference. And so Calvinism particularly, and the Reformed tradition generally, have a system which puts the two comings of Christ together and they come to that by symbolically interpreting different prophetic scriptures and taking others literally. Now that's a dangerous thing to do because you are deciding how you will take something rather than taking it in the normal grammatical sense. Now there's a historical way of looking at this, and I'll just give this for you to think about. and then look as you go through this in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, and look under parousia, P-I-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia, which is the Greek word for the coming again. Parousia, and you'll see that the early church had some interesting light on the subject, because in the early centuries of the Christian church, virtually all the Christians in the first 200 years believed in a literal coming again for them. They believed in a rapture. The Lord was coming for them, and then they would come with the Lord, and they believed in a literal millennial kingdom. It's only when you start getting into Augustine of Hippo and some of the people around this time, which is the 4th century, that you start getting the symbolic and the figurative interpretation. In fact, we could put Origen and Clement, some of the earlier Alexandrian people in the 3rd century are starting to do the same. They start to figuratively interpret scripture, and that's where you start getting this confusion as to what is going to happen. And it's to these men that the Reformed tradition tends to go. And so historically, if you want to use the historical argument, there's better grounds historically for adopting the view that is expressed in both Torrey, Ryrie and Chafer than there is in the Reformed tradition view. But history is not the arbiter, God's word is, and so that is what has got to work. I mention that simply because I want you to follow this up in reading in your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Just lightly read it this time. Next year we'll be going into this in detail, but start giving it some thought if you haven't thought about the subject before. We will be studying it in detail again. Now, Chafer here gives you 13 points of difference, arguing for a literal interpretation and therefore a pre-tribulational rapture view. And they're interesting. Christ coming for his saints to take them to the Father's house in heaven is obviously a movement from earth to heaven. At the rapture, living saints are translated. At the rapture, the saints go to heaven. While at the second advent, the saints remain in the earth without translation. There's differences all the way. At the rapture, the world is unchanged and unjudged and continues in sin, but at the second coming, the world is judged and righteousness is established. The rapture, the church is delivered from the day of wrath, whereas while the second coming is a deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the time of trouble and have survived. The rapture is always described as an event which is imminent, that is, it could occur at any moment, while the second coming of Christ is preceded by many preceding signs and events. That's one important point for us to realize, that the Lord could come for us at any time. There's the doctrine in the scripture of the imminency of the rapture, and that's what he's referring to. It could happen any time. There is nothing in scripture that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord calls you out, either individually or all of us out as a church, as a body. There's nothing. There's nothing you can look for and say, well, that's the last sign, the rapture's around the corner. There are, however, signs of the end. There's lots of signs of the tribulation coming, of the second advent, but none of the rapture. It could occur any time. And this is the expectation of the early church. They lived, and they got up every morning, and their prayer was, today, Lord Jesus. What's the last prayer in the Bible? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, that's how they started every day. That's how the church began the day. They lived it expecting the Lord to come today. Why? Because they knew there was nothing needing to be fulfilled before the Lord came for the church. And once the church had gone, then there's a lot of prophecies to be fulfilled before his second advent with the saints. And the whole Old Testament, there's hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Old Testament. In fact, those who are living during the time of the tribulation will be able to set their clocks by the events there in Zechariah and Daniel and things described there. The whole thing's timetabled. They'll know to the month. Why? Well, because that's the way the Lord's designed it. There's no sign for his coming for his saints to take them out. But once the tribulation begins, for those who are living through that awful time, they will have absolute guidance in Scripture as to exactly where they are in that awful time, and they'll know, hang on there, we've got 3.5 years. Hang on, we've got 2.5. There's only 3 years, there's only 2 years to go now. They'll know they have limited time. And they'll be able to timetable it, and that'll be an encouragement for them. But the encouragement for you and I is, even so, come Lord Jesus. Today could be the day. So you see, it's a different, we're in a different situation once again to those who are in the tribulation, in the same situation as we are in a different position today to those under the law of Moses. And the biggest problem in the alternative viewpoints in this area is that they start confusing things. And we have Christians trying to live as if they are in the Great Tribulation, or Christians trying to live as if they're under the law of Moses. And so you have a lot of confused Christians rather than Christians who know where they are, what they're doing, and what they're waiting for. And we are waiting for the Lord's coming for us. And we should be living in the light of that. So if you go through these 13 points, if you want to look at some other things, the book by Dr. Wolvard, The Rapture Question, put out by Zondervan, is still available and is worth having on your shelf if you're a minister, going to be a minister. It's worth having that Rapture Question on your shelf. Look up once again the topic Rapture in the Zondervan Encyclopedia. Look up Parousia. Look up Advent. And do a little study there. This is an important area. Now, assignment number 12 on page 81 can be left until next year if you want. So if you're under pressure, you still haven't got number 10 and 11 in, you can leave out number 12 until next year and do it then, because you'll find that the three lectures that we're going to look at this, we'll be studying this in Ryrie, so there won't be any assignments at the time we're looking at this. So if you want to leave number 12 until next year, leave it till next year. But if you want to do it now, and then you can compare your answers from this year to what you know at the end of next year, once you've studied this whole topic again in more detail. And that could be useful too. Whatever you can do. So here's one you can leave. Leave it until next year, or do it now and compare later. Whatever you are able to do. It's a nice option on this. Any questions, just so that we know where we are now, about the words I may have used, any confusion over terms?
Second Advent, that is when he comes back to judge the world.
Right, with his saints. Yes. Yeah. And the rapture coming for his saints. The whole thing is looked at in Scripture as the second coming. Two stages, one for, one with, one to the air, one to the ground.
Now, the guys who are the Reformed traditional view, they take the doctrine figuratively rather than literally.
That's right.
And that's, is that pre something or other, is it, or post something?
Well, they tend to be post-tribulational. They tend to have a post-tribulational viewpoint. Some of them even have an amillennial viewpoint. They don't believe there's going to be a millennial kingdom either. They believe that the Lord will come for his saints, with his saints, and that'll be it. Many in the Reformed tradition believe that we are now in the millennium, and that when the Lord comes, he will come when we have established peace on earth. The efforts of the church will do that, and that's of course Russus Rasduni. He believes that he has a divine mission to establish God's kingdom on earth, and that when he does it, or when his followers and everyone else does it in the church, Christ will come again to slap them all on the back and say, well done, now it's the end of history, we go into eternity. Now I'm being a bit facetious, but I believe facetiousness is called for in facing such a nonsense notion. And you get to this sort of nonsense when you do not take the scripture literally, when you don't take things in their normal grammatical sense.
So what generally we
would tend to all be, I think, in the pre-millennial viewpoint. We believe the Lord is coming again. He's coming for us. We will then return with him, and the Lord will set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, if you believe that, you would be pre-millennial. You believe that you're living before the millennium, not after it, or during it. You're pre-millennial, and you're pre-tribulational. You believe the Lord is coming before the tribulation, that you won't, as a believer, go through it, that he is coming to save you from the wrath that is to come, and you would be in that camp. You'd be pre-millennial, pre-tribulation. Although some evangelicals are mid-tribulational, they believe that he'll pull us out halfway through, and others are post-tribulational, they believe he'll pull us out right at the end. And there's variations in that, particularly in the Pentecostal churches. Now we look at this, it's quite an interesting area, and you'll see lots of variations, but the key to all the variations is in the individual theologian's attitude to Scripture. Do they take it literally, or do they take it figuratively? Are they following Augustine in the 4th century, or are they going back to the earlier tradition of the first couple of centuries where people did take things literally?
Where is the judgment to be done?
The judgment then comes at the end, where the Lord comes with his saints, with us, to judge the world. He judges and then sets up his kingdom, and then the last judgment, Revelation right at the end, is at the end of the millennium. Now this is where we start getting into prophetic history in advance. And when we're looking at this, it'll be our main subject at the end of next year. I'll leave it till the end of next year, because it's one you've got to have a lot of things first. It's the old story. All this is set out in Revelation, and Revelation is an easy book to understand as long as you've read all 65 other books first. So that's what we're doing at the moment. We're working our way through. So while I'm introducing the topic now, I want to really go into it the end of next year. It'll be probably all September, October next year that we'll go into this. And you'll see why we wait until then, because there's a lot of things to be understood beforehand.
Resurrection of believers, is that in the rapture?
The resurrection and the rapture are the same thing. Yeah. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will not prevent those who have died. The fact that we're alive isn't going to stop them. In fact, they're going to be raised first, and we join them in the air. They may. That's an interesting thing, you know. And there's a lot of speculation then on what the result will be if unbelievers do witness this, or whether they don't. Whether they see, because none of the unbelievers didn't witness the ascension. They didn't know, or didn't see Christ going, and so suddenly they may just wake up and everyone's gone. It looks as though that's the case. That really, what will happen is that the man of sin will come on the scene with a plausible excuse about where all these Christians have gone, and he might tie it into UFOs or all sorts. There's been all sorts of speculative stuff, which is just simply that, speculative stuff. We don't know. We do know, however, one thing, that we're going, and that whatever you leave behind is going to be important. And this is something that I always, perhaps I'll end on this note, you should be thinking about the two areas that you may have as your witness. You have one now, what you say and do. And then if we were all raptured tonight, what would people find in our houses that would help our friends and relatives who would therefore inherit our houses? And do your relatives and friends know that you believe the Lord is coming for you? so that if you did disappear, they might think, hey, he's gone. Those other Christians I know have gone. They told me they would be going. They have. And I better hot foot it round there and get into his study. And if they got into your study, would they find anything that would give them a clue as to what had happened? Would they see? Would they be converted? You see, I think this is the one thing we find out. You see, when we start, this is a preview of coming attraction. See, I get excited about this. When you start studying the tribulation, you're going to find that more people are saved in the tribulation period in 7 years than at any other time in world history. More people are saved in that awful time than any other time previous. Why? I think one of the reasons is not only the activities of the evangelists, 144,000, who of course aren't Jehovah's Witnesses, and not only those activities and the activities of the angels that are involved as well, but just simply the legacy of the Christians who've gone, that people suddenly look in those Christians' houses and find things and are converted. And that's why I say to believers, you know, what do you have in your home that would convert your family if you disappeared tonight in the rapture? Would they have something there which would give them a clue as to what had happened? Do you have something? And as my Christian lawyer smiled when I said to him, I want a rapture clause in my will. And he smiled, he said, it's the first time I've ever been asked for that. I said, this is why. And I explained it. I said, if I and Elizabeth, if we disappear, and then my lawyer's got a good sense of humour, and John said, I'm going, I won't be here either. I said, fine, that's true. But whoever's going to sort all this out, I want something here that no unbeliever can be in any doubt over. So that if everyone is gone, and suddenly this property's here, there's a clause in that will which doesn't allow any government to say, well, we're going to seize their property. So here's a clause. This is law. This guy has said, if this is the case, we don't want to know about that. But you see, just by having someone read it, that person could be saved. Not because the clause is there, but because that gives the Holy Spirit then something to work on in that person's life. What are you giving the Spirit by way of ammunition? So this is something to think about. This is a very, very interesting area, very exciting area. So read the chapters and work from there. Carolyn, last question.
Could I please write down the chronological order of the chapters of the New Testament?
Radio. No, well, you don't need to, because we're studying them in that order.
I know, but I can't remember.
I see, radio. James.
Yes.
Galatians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is very roughly, in a couple of them maybe. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Ephesians. Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, they're all together, give or take a month or so. Then probably 1st and 2nd Peter. Then Hebrews. Then 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And then John's letters and Revelation at the end. Now, I haven't included the Gospels in that breakdown, but you can tie in the Gospel of John with the letters of John, and you can put Matthew, Mark and Luke probably somewhere in the middle of the other
and Jude. And
Jude. Jude would probably be, you know, closer to John's letters than to Paul's and Peter's.
What about Acts?
You can date Acts pretty accurately, because you know it's after Philemon. It's somewhere in there, because of course he ends his record in Acts with Paul at liberty in Rome at his first imprisonment, and of course by the time you get to 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's been arrested again and is going to die, and he's dying. He's executed within a few months of finishing 2 Timothy.
Romans?
Well, Romans. Ah, so we had a missed one, didn't we? Romans in between, or Romans just before Ephesians, the Ephesians group. So it's after Corinthians. So that gives you a rough sequence there.
Definitely.
Right, take a break now.